good to see all of you this morning. We are always happy to have visitors. And we've got a number with us. And it's especially good when all these visitors are either relatives or dear friends that we have known for so long and we love dearly. And we're so happy to have all of you here this morning for our service. In Acts 20, and in verse 24, 20th chapter of Acts in verse 24, Paul was headed for Jerusalem, and he was told that certain things waited, which he did not know the full impact of. And he says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I want to talk with you this morning about the gospel of the grace of God. What that means is good news. Of course, the word gospel meaning good news. It is the good news about the grace of God. God's grace, of which, if we did not have, all of us would be hopelessly lost. I suppose that it's possible to neglect talking about the grace of God and the grace of the gospel enough, to neglect it enough, that folks might get the idea that we are just emphasizing obedience. That may be possible. But I don't think it's nearly as prevalent as some folks seem to think that it is. I read a great deal now from especially some younger preachers who talk about how that we have neglected talking about the grace of God and just emphasized the matter of obedience and the works that we have to do in order to please God. And it may be so that in some isolated cases that may be the case. But I don't believe that's generally so among those who are members of the Lord's church. And it may be that they don't recognize that one of the reasons that we talk so much about the obedience aspect of our salvation is because that's where the breach is in the wall. There's where that many people do not accept that aspect of it. And naturally, you're going to spend a great deal of time in trying to shore up the wall where the breach is. At the same time, not neglecting the grace of God. But it's assumed that everybody that professes to be Christian in any way will agree that we are saved by the grace of God. I cannot conceive of anyone who professes to be a Christian that would not say that the grace of God is at the root or at the basis of our salvation. But many of them say it's by grace alone. It's grace without works of any kind on our part or without obedience on our part. And there's where the rub comes. And because of that, we do spend a lot of time on emphasizing how that you need to obey every commandment and every ordinance of God. And it may be that in some cases that one may be preoccupied with that, that others will get the idea that somehow or the other that we have become kindly top-heavy on obedience. But I would say those cases would be rare and not general. But anyway, in order to counter that grace-only idea, we do emphasize obedience. We obey commandment-keeping, Christian living, and apostasy, and to avoid apostasy and all those things. And we need to do that. But at the same time, we need also, from time to time, to talk about the grace of God. It's just like I don't spend a lot of time in my preaching to audience week after week and month after month, year after year, talking about and trying to prove the existence of God, because I assume that they already know and they already accept the existence of God. I don't spend a lot of time, an occasional lesson I do, but a lot of time in trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because most of the people I preach to week in, week out, already know that. We already assume to know that. So what we do is spend time in application of those things to our lives from day to day. So just because one doesn't mention the grace of God every time he mentions obedience doesn't mean that he's neglecting the grace of God. Because there are going to be times when we talk about the grace of God and the importance of it in God's scheme of redemption. And we should show how that this obedience and commandment keeping and Christian living and apostasy, how that they all relate to the grace of God. But if we're not careful, we can create without knowing it. We can create a perverted view of salvation. And maybe in some cases, it may be that the perverted view is leaving the impression that only perfect obedience will do. Again, I don't think that's as prevalent as some people say it is, but it may be on occasion. But, of course, if one gets that idea, that is going to lead to despair, because they know that they cannot perfectly obey the Lord. They do not perfectly obey the Lord. But, you know, there's another aspect of that. Sometimes these fellows who are pushing that will say to folks, you don't need to be afraid of whether or not you've done enough. You've done enough obedience. And if you're always afraid you haven't done enough obedience, then you're always going to be in despair and insecure in your salvation. But what they don't realize, I can ask that question another way. How do we know that we have enough love? How do we know that we have enough trust? How do we know that we have enough compassion? Or how do we know that we have enough obedience? So what we do, that we do our best to grow in all those areas and to realize that we are dealing with a God who is a righteous judge and a God who is able to assess the amount of our growth. And he is the righteous judge and will judge us accordingly. And so we put it into his hands because we trust in him, maybe not perfectly, but we trust in him to do the right thing, and we realize that he gives us time to grow, and we leave the judging of that matter as to whether or not we've grown enough up to him and trust him in the judgment. But anyway, on the other hand, when we begin to de-emphasize obedience and commandment keeping and Christian living and apostasy, and when we kind of make that something we put on the back burner, I tell you what it does. It leads to the growth of Calvinism among those who profess to be the people of God. When you put all that on the back burner, people get the idea that, well, it's not all that important. As long as I'm covered by the grace of God, then I can kind of go footloose and fancy-free, live my life the way that I want to, and the grace of God will take care of it. And that's the other aspect of it. Now, in our study today, we want to study the grace of God from several areas that need our attention. One is, we want to notice that grace came by Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, and this is a critical passage because sometimes it's misused. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. So, he says the law came by Moses. The law he's talking about is the law of Moses. And he says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. And the application made of it sometimes is, you see, we're not under law in this dispensation because law came by Moses. and they conveniently leave out the law. That law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're not under law now of any kind. And so we don't have to be concerned about all this obedience and all this commandment keeping, this keeping the rules, because we're under grace in Christ, and grace and truth came through Christ. Now, to show that that's a misuse of the passage, I want to state first unequivocally that under the first covenant there was grace and there was truth under the first testament. In Exodus 33 and in verse 13 beginning, and we'll read through about verse 17. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not from me, carry us up hence. Carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. Moses received grace in the sight of the Lord. And because of the grace he found in the eyes of the Lord, God graciously delivered them from Egyptian bondage and made a nation out of them, a nation after his own heart. So there was grace under the first covenant, but there also was truth. Now, remember, he says grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. And that means that the only place that you find grace is in Christ. There was no grace in the first covenant, then it means there's no truth in the first covenant. But there was truth. The psalmist said in Psalms 86, 11 through 15, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth until my heart, unite with my heart, to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against thee, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God of full compassion, and gracious, and long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy, there's your grace again, in mercy and truth. So there was truth aplenty under the first covenant. Thou art plenteous in mercy and in truth. Well, what does it mean then that the law came by Moses and grace and truth by Christ? When you take the context of John chapter 1, you will notice that he's talking about grace and truth in their fullness. That grace and truth in the fullness of grace and truth came through Christ. Look back at the 14th verse of the first chapter of John. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received. Have all we received. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. So, through the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth of Christ. But it doesn't mean there's no grace at all, or no truth at all of the law of Moses. But when Christ came, we have the grace and the truth both in their fullness. So it came in its fullness in Christ, where it had been a token of it under the first covenant. The second thing I want to note is that grace can be conditional. That one can be saved by grace, blessed by grace, and yet that have conditions attached to it. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about Noah and leading up to the ark. And we find that Noah found grace, and that is grace enough to build the ark. Notice the 6th chapter, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes on down in verse 22. This did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. What did Noah do? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah saved from the drowning in the water of the flood by grace? Yes, he was. That's the reason that he was saved, is because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was that in Noah that prompted God to extend his grace to Noah and to his family. They were righteous. I doubt that they were perfect. As a matter of fact, I can pretty well tell you that they were not perfect in every respect. But they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And they found grace, but in finding that grace didn't mean that God was going to float them on top without the ark. They had to build the ark. They had to do what God said do in order to be saved from the waters of the flood. And it says in the 22nd verse, and thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Saved by grace? Saved from the waters of the flood by grace? Yes. But when was he saved by the waters of the flood? He was saved in the ark after he had built the ark and obeyed God's commands to put all the animals in there along with his family. And then God closed the door and the rains came. Saved by grace? Was he saved by his own merit? No. He was saved by the grace of God. But still, he did all that God commanded. Well, salvation today, then, is by grace, and yet it's conditional. We know that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one thing is present. That's conditional, that's faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Reading recently in a manual for the most popular Southern denomination, I was reading in the manual, and one place they said salvation is wholly by grace. And a page or two over, it said it was solely by faith. Now, that's interesting. If it's wholly by grace, how can it be by faith? Or if it's solely by faith, how can it be with grace? Faith alone and grace alone taught within the same passage. But Ephesians 2:89 says that we are saved by grace. But he says also it's through faith. It's through faith on man's part. Then he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not the kind of works of which a man can boast. But he goes on to say in verse 10 that we are created, or we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. So it doesn't eliminate works of all kinds, even there. But salvation from sin has conditions attached. We're saved by grace. Those on the day of Pentecost were saved by grace. And God had to extend a great deal of grace to them because they were among those who crucified the Lord and Savior. He said, you've taken them by wicked hands and have crucified. And they said, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, nothing. Because don't you know that you're saved by grace? That's not exactly what he said. What he said to them, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. I wonder why some of these fellows don't fault Peter for not mentioning Greece in that context. Well, I suppose Peter understood, that they understood, that God was gracious to them and God gave grace to them in order to be saved. But he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, when you preach the gospel to every creature, you're extending grace to the world because it's the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. When the apostle went into the world, the gospel they preached is the same gospel that Paul was talking about in Acts that we read a few moments ago, and that is the grace, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. But when they preached that gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, they were told that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So our salvation from our past sins, having our sins taken away, is by the grace of God all right enough, but it's upon condition that we obey the terms of pardon by which we can have those sins washed away. But also, our eternal salvation is also by the grace of God, but also requires obedience in that we have to meet the terms of God's grace in order to be saved eternally. Hebrews 5:8-9, though we were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered and been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Saved by grace? Yes, we will be. But we are saved also by having obeyed. He's the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. And it's an interesting thing when you go down and read the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, the second and third chapters. In every case, those who had sinned, the remedy had to do with action on their part and meeting certain conditions on their part. He says in Revelation 2 and 7 concerning Ephesus, he said, he that has the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. He has to overcome. And then in 2 and 10, to Sardis, be thou faithful unto death. Conditions. And I'll just give thee the crown of life. He says in verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Conditions all the way down, having to do with those who receive the grace of God. So the grace of brings salvation to all men. Yet, all men will not be saved. It must be conditional. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. So, it's not just to the elect, as Calvinists tell us, but it is to every person, every nation, every race. And yet, not all are going to be saved. What's the difference between those that won't and those that will? Those that won't are those who do not obey. Those that will are those who obey. That is, those who meet the conditions of grace in order to be saved. Thirdly, we notice that grace demands, on our part, godly living. We can't preach the grace of God without demanding godly living on the part of those who receive it. Let's notice again Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. The subject of grace that brings salvation to all men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that it might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. When you preach the grace of God in its fullness, you're going to have to preach God the living as a condition of being a beneficiary of that grace. Because the very grace of God itself, having appeared to all men, teaches God the living on our part. First, denying ungodliness, word of lust. So when you preach on grace, you have to preach against various forms of ungodliness and various forms of worldly lust. And then also, when you preach on grace, you have to preach about what it means to live soberly and what it means to live righteously and what it means to live godly in this present world. You haven't preached grace in its fullness until you do. And the very idea that we need to emphasize grace and de-emphasize obedience flies right in the face of a number of plain passages, and this is one of them. No man can preach the grace of God fully without telling folks what they need to stay away from and without telling folks what they need to embrace. The grace of God teaches us all of these things. So it's not a cover-all for careless living. In both a positive and negative way, it teaches us how we live. In this present world, with an eye on the next world, looking for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says. So, fourthly, the grace of God eliminates the necessity of absolute perfection on our part. It eliminates the necessity of absolute perfection in our past. In our past, we have not been perfect. The Bible tells us in Romans 3 that we've sinned. All have sinned. He proved both the Jew and the Gentiles to be sinners. After in Romans 1, talking about the sins of the Gentile pagan world, and then in chapter 2, talking about the sins of the Jews. He concludes it beginning with verse 9 of the third chapter, but saying, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The reason that we need the grace of God is because of our past sins. None of us are righteous, no, not one. And so he says in Romans 4, what shall we say in verse 1? Then to Abraham our father, as pertains to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham were justified by works, and here again he's talking about the works of the law of Moses, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Abraham didn't earn it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For even David also described the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And again, he's talking about without the works of the law of Moses in that context. Saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The one to whom God will not impute sin is the forgiven person. He does not impute our forgiven sins to us. He remembers them no more. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Is a further description of what he says in verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. David, a good example he gives here. If you read the 32nd Psalm from which this is taken, and read all of it, you'll notice that David quotes this. And then he goes on to show that how, as long as he did not acknowledge his sins, what a miserable condition was in. But after he acknowledged his sins, then he received the forgiveness of them. It was not a matter of God not charging sin up to him. It's a matter of God forgiving him. And when God forgives us, then those sins are not charged to us anymore. Some have the idea that when you're a Christian, that God's imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. And doing that, then he doesn't impute sin to you. You go ahead, you sin all right enough. But God just doesn't take that into account. He doesn't even take into account that we sin, because he doesn't see our sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ. But the Bible teaches otherwise. It teaches that while we are under the grace of Christ, that we have to live in a certain way and behave in a certain way. 1 John 1:7. But walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have to walk in the light. That's the condition to have fellowship one with another. But he says that the blood of, one way that we can do that is because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Unconditionally, no. Because he says down in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess our sins and turn from them in order to have that forgiveness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make them a liar, and the truth is not in us. Then verse 1 of the next chapter, my little children, these things are right unto you that you sin not. So, they are written that they sin not. But if you do sin, he says, you have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. There, you can turn to that advocate. Confess your sins, acknowledge your sins, repent of them, and receive forgiveness of them. So, where it may not be necessary to reach perfection, but it is necessary to reach for perfection. We have to go on working to try to reach perfection. And when we cease striving towards perfection, we become willful sinners. The moment we quit striving for to do all the will of God is the day that we become willful sinners. And the Bible tells us if we go on sinning willfully, then there's no more sacrifice for sin but a certain fear of looking for judgment and fire indignation which devours the adversary. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and 27 through 29. And he goes on to say they've done this by the Spirit of grace. And when we cease to study in order not to sin, we become willfully ignorant. And the Bible teaches that that's a terrible thing, too. He talks about those who thought that Jesus, since he hasn't come, he would not come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, for this they are willfully ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Willfully ignorant. So to be willfully ignorant, to be willfully sinning, to not pay attention to what God, and not try to find out what God would have you to do as a Christian under the grace of God, is to fall into willful sin. As long as you're in that position, then of course you can't be saved. Of course you can repent of it and appeal to the grace of God, and meet his condition of confessing your sins, and then you can be washed of it. So when we cease repenting, and we cease confessing, and we cease praying for forgiveness, then we become willful sinners. And the Bible also teaches that the grace of God can be received in vain. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. One who receives the grace of God and then does not continue in that grace by meeting the conditions laid down by grace, then that person then has received the grace of God in vain. Galatians 5:4 says, Christ become no effect of you, unto you. Whosoever are justified by the law, that be the law of Moses, you're fallen from grace. Then in Hebrews 10:29, he says you've insulted or done despite to the Spirit of grace when you continue willfully. And what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Paul says that grace may abound. God forbid. How shall we, the dead to sin, live any longer than I am? When we fail to obey what grace demands, We fail to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We fail to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. Then we have received the grace of God in vain. And when we turn away from that grace to some other system, like the law of Moses, also we have fallen from grace and have received it in vain. One sins, that necessitates the grace of God. And we need it to have that sin removed. But we need to compare the greatness of our salvation with the relative smallness of our obedience to realize how great the grace of God is. Now, I'll illustrate it like this. Suppose someone told you that there's $1 million waiting for you down at Citizens Bank. All you have to do is go down there and sign the claim sheet, and you receive it. And you tell them, no, thank you. If I go down and sign the claim sheet, that means I've earned it, and I don't want to have the appearance that I've earned it. You'll bring it up here and give it to me unconditionally, then I'll take it. What kind of fool would do that? Not one that I know of. But there's a condition attached. You go down and you sign the paper, and you receive it. And what God is requires of us to live under the grace of Christ is so small as to what we receive from it. No way it can be considered any other way than it came to us by the grace of God and not by our own merit. It may be that you're here this morning. For some reason or other, you never responded to God's grace toward you. But in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have opportunity to do that. Or if you're here and you have, in some way or other, insulted, as it were, the grace of God by your behavior as a Christian and need to be restored, then you have opportunity to make that right while we stand together and while we sing.